May we read from verse number 17 till chapter 4, verse number 6. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 till chapter 4 and verse number 6. May God bless the public reading of the word. In chapter number 3 of Colossians, if you remember, we were looking at the lifestyle of a person who would be called a man who is growing in maturity and completeness. And we can see that the practical side of a perfect Christian is coming after the doctrinal aspect, which we have looked at in chapter number 1 and chapter number 2. We divided chapter number 3 as we have it on the screen. First of all, we saw that the life that a Christian has is hid in the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 3. Then we see that this is a life that derives its motivation from things that are above. Our ambitions and what inspires us, what encourages us are not the things around us, but things that are in heaven, the things that have an eternal ramification. Then in chapter number, then we looked at the third aspect of this life. It is a life with hope. We do not live a life which will end, or rather one where we have no hope, but it is a life that is moving towards eternal future. And we have a hope that we will appear with Him in glory when He appears. So it's a life of hope. Then we come to the practical aspect of that life. In chapter 3 and verse 5, we see things that need to be separated from us. There are five things that are mentioned, and we divided them into two aspects or two different things. Four of them concerning carnal aspects, which is fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and evil desires. And then the fifth aspect, I mean verse number 5, is covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, idolatry, sometimes we might think it is just worshipping idols or you know, people bowing in front of these things. But idolatry is far greater and far bigger in its perspective. It is actually covetousness. Things that we don't have and we start to envy. And things that, and we start to wanting to have them. And out of carnal desires and out of envy. So covetousness, idolatry, and both of them have been put together because one leads to the other and the other leads to the end. We looked at that verse in Romans chapter 1 where idolatry and immorality are linked together. So there are five things that need to be put off, and there is a certain amount of self-effort that is required in that. And when we come to, we looked at the next aspect of this life, and it is a life of honesty. Verse number 8 and verse number 9. There are many things that after we have put things off, we need to put things on now. This is a speciality of the life that is growing in Christ. The things that we need to put on, or rather we have once again in things that need to be put off. In verse number 5, we were putting off things that were internal to us. They were things that were related to the carnal side of our life. And then in verse number 8 and 9, we are going to put off five more things. Now these are things that are external to us, things that come out of us. Look at that verse. Filthy communication out of your mouth. So anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, one is leading to the other. That is why they are all put together. Anger leads to wrath, and wrath leads to blasphemy, and it finally leads to the word that comes out of our mouth. Five things that external needs to be put out as well. In all, we need to remove 10 things out of our life. Then when we come to verse number eight and nine, and towards the last part of it, it says, lie one not to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. And as I had put the title over that, it's a life of honesty. There should be no aspect of lying in any part of our emotion in our heart at all. Truth should be adopted as a way of our life. Then when we come to verse number 12 and 13, now we are looking at the life that is going to put on seven different types of dresses. You remember we have removed 10 things out of us. And now we need to put on certain things. Now we are not putting off things. We are putting on a certain dress that pleases heaven itself. There are seven dresses that are mentioned there. And over and above all of them is this is charity. Look at verse number 12 and 13. Put on. Look at that. It needs to be put on. That means it needs to be practiced on a daily basis. When we are saved, God is not going to gift these things on a platter. Only salvation is free, you know. That's the only thing that is free for us. Everything else, we need to work for it. Practical Christianity is all about practice and patience, and that is what leads to perfection. So the things that we need to put on are bowels of mercies. As I said, a preacher once put on put on to each of these seven dresses, he put on an actual dress around it. I couldn't find all of those dresses, but again, bowels of mercies, that could be the sweater. Then second aspect is kindness, humbleness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one. Each of these aspects can be thought about. Are we lacking in these things? Just at the recently concluded camp, one of the speakers was just preaching about humbleness. He was just preaching about, you know, the entire hour took on how a person can be humble. And the final conclusion was that the minute that you think that you are humble, that means you are proud. These are things that we will achieve. We work towards it, but we will never be in the perfection of it till we have achieved our eternal aspect and eternal bodies. So we see these seven things. This is what we work towards. There is not a man living who has got all these seven qualities in them in its fullness. But there are varying degrees of it. And when we come to chapter 4, you will see there are 10 names that are mentioned. Why are those names mentioned there? Because in those names, there are aspects and measures of perfection that are visible. Right from that first name, which is the first name in chapter, a man called Tychicus. He's mentioned, what, 3 times, 4 times in the New Testament. There's a whole lot that can be said. Why is his name the first name? There is not a single preacher in that list of names. No Barnabas. None of those great men who spoke, and yet a list of 10 names. None of them are very great men, isn't it? Epaphras, a common man. He doesn't even know the Bible that well because he couldn't deal with the false doctrines in that assembly. He had to go to Rome to deal and ask Paul to write this letter. Tychicus, we hardly know. Aristarchus. What about this other man, Justice or Jesus? And then Luke, and that lady called Nymphas, and finally Archippus. The list of names and the different maturity, and the first name there is Tychicus, which is a real surprise, and we'll look at that when we come to it. So these are seven things that we need to work on. None of us are perfect in them, and God isn't giving these things on platter. We have to work towards them. But above all of these seven things, there is one thing that we need to put on. Even if we have achieved these seven things, there is one more thing that is remaining. And that is, it says, put on, verse 14, put on charity. The word there is just sacrificial in nature. That means, the word means benevolence, holding nothing back, working towards each other, loving each other, and having a sense of sacrifice for each other. And then look at that, it says, verse 14, it is the bond of perfection. Right in the middle of this chapter, we've traversed 2 chapters. We're looking at a perfect Christian. We're looking how to achieve perfection. Here is a clue for that. It says, charity is a very clue or very center. It is a very bond of perfection. If we can have work towards charity, towards sacrificial love towards each other, the agape love, then we are on the highway towards achieving perfection. And that is what God desires. And that is what pleases heaven in every aspect. Then this life should yield and it should bring out a certain emotion. We call that as a life of happiness. How does this happiness come out? Not in loud bursts of laughter. You know, some people think laughing is what makes a person happy. A Christian, you know, it's not the laughter, it's not the jokes, and it's not the vacation, and it's not those things that really show Christian happiness. Christian happiness is displayed in certain aspects, and that is what we find in chapter 3, verse 16. All these 3:16s are wonderful. You know, John 3:16, God sent his son. Colossians 3:16, and then 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And all those 3:16s are quite a pattern of studies that a person can hear. So 3:16s are quite a study in itself. So here it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. This is the life of happiness. And how does this life come out? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. John 3:16, God sent his son. He came upon this earth. Colossians 3:16, the son that came, his word now is dwelling in us. He didn't just come and go. But he left his word. And that word now is dwelling in our hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. That's a rich verse, you know. It's a very, very rich, because this is not a word-by-word study. It's a topical word, so we've gone through it very quickly. But there are 3 aspects of the life of happiness. First of all, the word of God dwells in that person's heart. It is not possible to be happy in Christian life without the word of Christ dwelling in that person. A perfect Christian, now these are very important things you must understand. A perfect Christian will have happiness in his life when he is able to remember word that is dwelling in his heart. He should be able to recall important verses without having to physically take up the scriptures and say, oh, I'm searching, where is this written? Where is it written, pray for all men? Where is it written? 2 Timothy chapter 2. And where is it? So do I have to pray for my neighbors? You should be able to know which is the scripture teaches about that. Which is the words that teaches about the fact that the Lord in heaven is the one who is setting boundaries of our life. Which is the words that speaks about the Lord who is the one who is deciding the kings upon this earth. And important scriptures must be in our heart so that in times of trouble, the word should just come up. That's Christian happiness. That's what makes a perfect Christian happy. And that is why it's important to attend these meetings so that at least 10% of what you hear starts to get into the heart, and then we can just recall them, or at least the Spirit of God brings it up when needed. Otherwise, it will just be a dry life, unhappy life. Then the second aspect of the life of holiness, a life of happiness of a perfect Christian, is that he teaches and admonishes. A perfect Christian will keep on provoking the next brother. Brother, we missed you. Oh brother, where were you? Are you not well? Teaching and admonishing. How? Not of his own experiences. From the word. That's what it says. Teaching and admonition from the word. And the third thing about the life of happiness is that he sings. Sings how? Sings with grace in his heart. The condition of his heart starts to come out in the songs that he sings. So it's a life of happiness of a perfect Christian. Now, this till now we were looking from verse number 1 to 16, we are looking at the life of a perfect Christian in his personal aspect. You see, we have no mention of other people here. We have a couple of verses for bearing with others, for giving others. But we still are in a, what do you call, a silo of personal life, where we are just thinking about ourselves and we are modifying ourselves. The life is hidden. You remember this? The perfect Christian's life is hidden in Christ. So it's just the personal life that is in view. But now when we come from verse 17 till verse chapter 4, verse 6, we've moved into a different arena. Now it is life in the home. The life that was hidden starts to manifest itself first inside the house. It starts to display itself in the most intimate of relationship. Then it moves a little outside towards his children. Then it moves outside into his workplace. And then the life that has moved, which was hid, which is in the house, which has gone to his workplace, and now it goes into the society. That is chapter 4, verse 2 to 6. So the perfect Christian has linkages and relationship with various. Is there any other link that really is there that is missed out? None, I believe, isn't it? It starts from the wife with an intimate husband and wife relationship, and it goes out to things that you would consider are not very important. What is our link with society? Do we have any link? So these are things that are all dealt in chapter 4, verse 2 to 6. Now, we had looked at it very briefly and I believe causing a little bit of a flutter. But we'll just quickly go through that. So chapter 3, you must remember chapter 3, when we study from chapter 3 and verse 17 till chapter 4, verse 6, the guiding principle of this section is verse number 17. What does it say? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Every aspect of our life from verse number 17 to chapter 4, verse 6 should be such that we are considering the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life, in all aspects. It starts from the husband-wife relationship and it goes towards the relationship with society. The way you deal with the society, with our friends. You see, there is an aspect of the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seven times in this section, you would have six times the word Lord would appear, and once it would appear God. So, in seven times, you would have the word Lord. And therefore, we can understand that in this section, it is the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ that is reigning over all our relationships. Now, chapter 3, verse, so from verse 17 till the end of chapter 4, verse 6, we can see that there are relationships. How many relationships are there? Well, we have the relationship between husband and wife. That's one. Then we have the relationship between the parent and children. Then we have the relationship between master and the servant. And finally, we have the relationship with the society. Each of these relationships have roles. The first three relationships, they have two roles each. There is a husband-wife role there. Then, when we come to the next relationship, there are two roles there again. A parent has a role. You remember, this is not rights, it's a role. They have a role. They have something to do. So it means that when they're playing this role, there is an aspect of the Lord in view there. So it's almost a triangular relationship where the Lord is there. Both the parties who are in the role are considering the Lord when they are fulfilling those roles. It is not independent of the role. It is not just two people. There is an aspect of the Lord coming in there. That's why it says, wives submit. Why? Because it is fit in the Lord. Then about children, it says, children obey your parents because it pleases the Lord. What about the servants? Servants, what are they? Fearing God. There you have the lordship. So whenever these roles are being fulfilled, there is an aspect of pleasure that goes to heaven. Husband and wife relationship, they can give pleasure to heaven in the way they live. Now, so we look at the roles of these people, of the different aspects and the ones who are in the relationship. So there are three relationships at view. Life at home, chapter 3. So verse 17 to 21, we have, I would say, the husband and wife relationship is in view. Verse 18 and 19. Verse 20 and 21, it is a parent and the children relationship that will encapsulate the life at home. Then when we come to the life at workplace, we have servant and master. That's verse 22 to chapter 4 and verse 1. And finally, this life will move into the public place. That's chapter 4, verse 2 and 6. Okay, we come to life at home. I think we've covered it so very quickly. Now, it's interesting to note that the few times a husband-wife relationship is mentioned in the New Testament, the love between a husband and wife, it seems they're not equal. And for whatever reason, their different words have been used. A husband, so it says, wives submit, but then husbands sacrificially love your wife. Now this is, I looked up if this was the same verse Paul was using in Ephesians, because both these letters were written at the same time. And the thing came to my mind when I was listening to a marriage sermon. That's the first time I heard it. And he said the love isn't same. It was always put in my mind, they were always equal love. It isn't. The way it is put here, a husband is to sacrifice. He's the one who's to make the sacrifice. When he makes this, now remember, it's the same love that we find in John 3:16. God held nothing back and he gave his son because he loved the world. There's a sacrificial element in a husband's love towards a wife. What does this achieve? The wife responds to that love. In what way? She submits. She finds submission easier. There's a sacrificial love and it responds by automatic submission by the wife. It's not compulsory submission. It's a difficult job for two human beings, one to submit to the other. And to make that achievable, that's why Christian marriage is supposed to be strong. Because there's a sacrificial element where one man or one makes a submission. Now, does it mean the wife is not supposed to love? Well, the word is there in Titus chapter 2, as we were reminded. It's a filial love, and that's a love of affection. And it's a love of fondness, where the wife submits and also has an affection towards the husband. So, and again, when this kind of relationship is fulfilled in its entirety, it gives glory to God. Why? Because this relationship reminds God of what happened at Calvary. It reminds him of the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. Do we know where is that written? Which part where the husband and wife relationship speaks about the relationship with Christ and church? There's a portion. It has entire 7 verses that speak about that in great detail. Ephesians chapter, let's read that. We know the words, but just for achieving importance to this section, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22 onwards. It says there, again, the same words are used. Ephesians 5 verse 22, we'll read till the end. Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, I do not know why. I don't know. I was trying to think about this on why the wife is mentioned first and the husband is mentioned later. So I'll leave it with you. I couldn't find an answer to that. Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Even in Colossians it says, wives, submit. And then the husband comes into picture. So, for the husband is the head of the wife. Now look at the Christ and church coming in. Even as Christ is the head of the church and he is the savior of the body. There are 16 times the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned as the savior in the New Testament. This is one of them. He is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourishes and cherisheth even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So you can see how the love of one leads to submission from the other. There is a second relationship inside the home, and this is a relationship, we're moving from the most intimate to a little outside and a little wider in its ramification. Parents and children relationship. Or how does it say? Children, obey your parents. Now, it doesn't say children submit, because that word submit is voluntary in its nature. Here it says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger. Now, the word to anger is in italics, as you can see. That means in the original, the word to anger isn't there. It's been added by the translators. But I've made a red mark on one word, which is very significant, lest they be discouraged. So what is the role of children? Well, they have a compulsory, non-negotiable submission to parents. And what is the role of fathers and parents? Now, this is an important word. What is the role of a father and parent regarding his children? Is it just to beat them? Is it just to correct them with a rod the minute they make a mistake? I've seen people pinch them and they've been very harsh if they just make a noise in the assembly, you know. They become extremely hard. You know, we are sitting in the presence of the Lord, little children, 2 years old, 1 year old, being beaten like anything. And, you know, what is the role of a father and a parent regarding this? There's a verse in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. It's been interpreted in multiple ways. I'll tell you how I interpret this. And I'm just translating from how Darby uses it. Proverbs 22 and verse 6. It says, guide them in the way they have to go. We're looking at the role of the parent now. Children's role is very clear. They have to be obedient. Now, what is the role of a father and a parent towards their children? The word father is actually the same word as parent as we find in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, it says, fathers, provoke not your children, lest they be discouraged. And the word in Proverbs 22, verse 6, which is a linking word, I'm seeing if it is there. Yes. It says there, train up a child in the way he should go. Whose responsibility is this? This is the responsibility of the parent. Train up the child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. That is not what of our concern right now. The first part of it is what concerns us. Darby says, train up the child according to the tenor of his way. The AMP Bible says, train up the child according to his way. What does this mean? So this word, in the way he should go, it's been translated as his way or his bend. That's what Darby used, the tenor of his way or his edge. What does this teach us? It teaches that every child has a tenor about him. They have an edge. They have a bend in their mind. In other words, they are born with a specific trait and a specific talent. They think different. Two child cannot be same. They have a way of looking at things. They have a way of understanding life as they're growing up. It's the parents who mold the children in the way they want. You should be a doctor. You have to be a doctor. You better start mugging now. A child has a bend of his mind. I was reading an article by one of the Christian writers in one of the magazines. And it says, the context of this word, in the way he should go, is when an arrow is fired from a bow. You see, you know how an arrow is fired. The bow is bent and the arrow is stretched. And then it is let go. There is a bend around the bow. If the bow is correctly bent, the arrow will hit the target. If the bow is too tightly bent, it will break, arrow will miss its mark. If the bow is loosely bent, the arrow will again miss it. It has to be correctly bent and the arrow will hit its target. That's the word, that's the context in the way Darby uses, the tenor of his way. In other words, a child has a bend of his mind. What is the role of the parent there? It is to guide them in that tenor. Push them, okay, this is what you want to do, and this is, it's a push from the parents in the talent that they have. What do we do normally? We push the children in the tenor of our way. We want them to be what we could not be, or rather, what the neighbor's son is, or what, you know, assembly believes. There's a lot of competition when children are growing up. Therefore, his child got into this exam, got into this college, and my son has to go there. My son has to get. You get the point that I'm trying to make, right? We push our children sometimes in the wrong way. And this is what can lead, possibly, to spiritlessness. That's the word that is used in verse number 20 and 21. That's the word, discouraged. This is what leads a child. That word discouraged is actually meaning spiritlessness. If you beat a child, they will never be spiritless. They'll just be cross with you for about 2 hours. Next day, they will talk to you. That's my experience. Your father can be harsh with you. You wouldn't keep that against you. But you can be spiritless against your father. You know how? When they push you in the wrong way. And they make you do things that they should not be doing. Look at the neighbor's son. What a dim-witted fool you are. You're not studying. You can't get into. You got 60%. Look at the neighbor's son. He's got 85%. If that child has no bent towards study, he's become spiritless for the rest of his life. Now, some children can be encouraged and they push for it. They have the bent for studies. But some don't. And you can push them as much as they want. You will be disappointed. The child will be spiritless and they will be discouraged. That's the context of this verse. Fathers, provoke not your children, lest they be discouraged. So the role of the father, or the role of the parent, more importantly, is to push the children according to the bend, edge, or the tenor of their mind. So this is an aspect of a perfect father, a perfect parent, that they should understand their children and what is their interest, and we must make sure we never discourage them spiritually or lead them to spiritlessness. So we looked at the life at home, we looked at the husband-wife relationship, we've looked at the father-parent and a children relationship. We come to the last relationship in there. It is a life that now, we moved away from home now. Remember we were hidden Christ. That life has now started to manifest it. It's not possible for a believer to really hide his true traits if the word is dwelling in us. It comes out. So the hid life has now come into the home. It's gone into his. It started to affect his children. Now it's moving out. It's going into the workplace. And there we are now in verse number 22 till verse 1 of chapter 4. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Now, there's the incentive for the servants. It's not easy for servants to do this. Why should they do it? Because they have to fear God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he had done, and there is no respect of persons. And then, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So we can clearly see here the two roles that a servant and the master has. A servant, again, has the word there is obeying all things. So it has to be compulsory, non-negotiable submission to the master's will. But remember, there's a little bit of difference here. It says it is fearing God. In other words, if the master starts to bring down the name of God, the servant is not supposed to obey him. Because look at that verse. It says, it is fearing God. It is to keep the name of God lifted up that he has to obey the master. If it's an evil master, what does the servant do? Well, he will do nothing that will bring down the name of God. That is the guiding principle of this entire section. If it brings down his own name, that is fine. Sometimes the master will bring down the name of the servant. That is fine. But if the master does or asks him to do something that brings down the name of God, then the servant cannot obey that master. That's at least what is clearly evident in verse number 22. Fearing God. He's not fearing the master, is he? He's not fearing the fact that the master will not pay him a salary. Why is he obedient to the master? Not because he wants a promotion. Not because he wants to climb over and above his colleague. He's doing it because he fears God. The assignment that was given to him, in the allocated time, in the allocated resources, he could not finish it. That will bring down the name of God. So the servants will obey, fearing God. And the masters, well, the masters have a role here. This is the only time I believe the superior one has been given an incentive. It says, masters, give unto your servants that is just and equal. Some of us have servants coming into our houses. We need to be considerate towards them. And we need to know about their problems. And it says, we must be just and equal. We must not undercut those who are weaker than us. Sometimes we do that, you know, we haggle and we try to pull down, we try to save 100 rupees there, 100 rupees there, and we spend on lavishly on a vacation or, you know, one of those restaurants. We just need to be careful. We must pay just and equal towards that who are serving us. So the life of the perfect Christian. We have moved on quite a bit, haven't we? We moved up life inside the home. And there the guiding principle was again that we are keeping the name of the Lord over and above everything. In every aspect of our relationship, we must serve the Lord and His name must be upheld. So life at home, verse, and then life at workplace. And now we come to the third aspect of the life of a perfect Christian. This is in chapter 4 and verse 2 to verse number 6. Continue in prayer. Verse number 2 of chapter 4. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying, also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know that how you ought to answer every man. So we can see in this little section the links of a perfect Christian, his relationship with society itself. Everyone is covered here. Every man, isn't it? Verse 6, every man. Whether you are working in a corporate world or whether you're just dealing with people around us, everyone is covered in this little section, verse 2. To 4. Now I have divided this into three sections. You can see the first attitude of a perfect Christian towards society is that he has a praying attitude towards them. A supplication towards society. Look at that, verse number 2 and verse 4. Continue in prayer. Then verse 3, praying for us also. There are multiple people, multiple purposes for which this man is praying. Then verse number 5, walk in wisdom. There's a walk. His steps and his walk, his testimony, all of that is visible in verse number 5. So his supplication, then his steps. And finally, verse number 6, it's not so much the walk now, but it is the speech itself. That's the most difficult part of this entire thing. We can pray. We can walk. We can keep the appearances, you know, if you know what I mean to say. You can have Sunday morning, you come and have the attend. But you know what's most difficult? It's the speech. That gives away the condition of the heart. We'll come to that in just a while. His speech, the tongue that cannot be tamed, as per James chapter 3, and his speech towards the people around him. Some people wouldn't mind keeping quiet in the assembly, but put them out in the society, they would be with the crudest possible joke, and they would be very much comfortable in that kind of environment. So his speech towards society. So first of all, we can look at his supplication towards society. It says, continue in prayer. And then, watch in prayer. Normally what we would do is, we pray, and then we let the thing go. Lord, we pray for Bombay, there are 2 crore people here, please save them. That's about it. That's my family prayer, that's my quiet time prayer. I'm done with it. But, what does it say here? Continue in prayer, then. You have to be watchful about that prayer. In other words, one has to be alert and have a true burden concerning the prayer towards the society. Jonah had no burden. He went the other way. But we read about another prayer where the man prayed. And then you know what he did? He put a watch over the tower and he said, look after, because the enemies were approaching. You remember that? Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 9. They had just constructed and they're building the wall. And it says there, they prayed. Let's look at that. Chapter 4 and verse 9. But we prayed to our God. He didn't let it go there. He set a watch over that wall so that they're watching those enemies, the Tobias and all those people who were approaching the Ammonites and some of those enemies. They were approaching. They wanted to break that wall down because the breach was closed. They wanted to attack that wall. Nehemiah prayed, but then he set the watch over it. Prayer is not a replacement for our careless attitude. We must be aware, vigilant, alert towards the society itself. Watch in prayer. And that also means that we need to be careful about the policies that are being made in our country and just commit them into the Lord. Oh Lord, these are the things that are happening. And And therefore you need to. There's a encouragement to do that. You remember 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 to 3. We must praise. Why? So that God's people can be at peace. That's the prayer that we need to offer. Some people wouldn't mind going through persecution. But then 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says, we pray so that God's people should be at peace. We should be praying that we should be at peace and the people around us, the government, have a favorable attitude towards us. Not that, Lord, you should increase the persecution and, you know, give us the grace to go through that persecution. I believe we should pray that the government should have a favorable attitude towards us. So continue in prayer, watching in prayer, the two aspects of the supplication that a person needs to offer. Then we come to verse number 5. Now we are considering the steps of a perfect Christian and his walk. It says, walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. Quite an interesting usage of the word. It says, walk in wisdom towards them. There are many aspects of this aspect of the walk that he has to maintain. But first of all, we must understand a perfect Christian is not an isolated Christian. That's been preached before on this pulpit as well. We are not living in silos. We are separated people. We don't celebrate any of those things. We're separated from that, but we have links with them. We have a relationship with them, and there is no problem in visiting their houses at all. We must mingle with them. We have a relationship with them. That's why it says, walk in wisdom towards them. Normally when we give out the track, you know, how do we do the outreach in our outreach activities? We give the track. Take it, please take it. But it says here, walk in wisdom towards them. So that's an important thing. The Matthew chapter 5 verse 13, it says, you are the salt of the, in other words, we're part of the society. We're not mingling with them, but we are very much part of them. We have a relationship to keep with them. So we are not disconnected people, but rather mingling. At the same time, we're separated from all of them. Now, let's look at the walk that this perfect Christian has. First of all, we want to look at what does the walk really indicate? What is his walk? Are we really taking steps towards him? What does it mean, his walk? Well, I believe his walk is his life, his testimony, the Christian testimony. When the neighbors and the society observes us, that's the walk. It doesn't mean we're doing a marathon walk. It just means our life, the aspects and the affairs of our life. So people watch us and say, well, that's a different man. So first of all, we look at the direction of his walk. Then I want to look at the type of his walk. He walks in a very specific way. And finally, the walk comes out, the illustration of his walk. First of all, what was the direction of his walk? It's walking towards them. Those of you who work in the corporate world will understand what I mean to me when I say this. You have, you know, thank God for the job you have. When you're working in the corporate world, you can reach out to more number of people than you will ever reach out once you've retired. Then you have to make an extra effort to reach out to unbelievers, isn't it? When you're working in the corporate world, there is so many unbelievers around you and you're just walking towards them. And there are so many opportunities where even if you haven't spoken the gospel, Daniel's friends never spoke the gospel, just through the actions of those three men. The king came to know the living God. Just by your actions in your corporate world, you are able to speak and preach the gospel in your life, walking towards them. So the direction of our life should be so that we reach out. What can I do today that I can open a door of the gospel? That's why it says the door of utterance should be opened. Our prayer towards society is not that they should prosper and all those things. That's not the prayer. But our prayer should be a door, an opportunity. Should just open. Some way or the other, we can just open. Maybe a death will happen in the family. You're not praying for death, but it's some kind of a tragedy and you have a door of utterance there. Maybe a festival and you have an utterance there. They say Diwali is a festival of lights. There's an utterance where you can speak about the real light, the light that came into this world. What about Christmas? They come wishing Merry Christmas. There's a door of utterance. That's what it says, isn't it? Walking towards them, the door of utterance. That's an opportunity. We must pray every day. Do we pray that? Or is it somebody else will do the distribution of the tracts on a Sunday, that's it. Each one of us must pray. The Daniel and his friends, I spoke about that once. Daniel and his friends, or his friends, the three friends, they got an opportunity they never planned for on that morning. And they did not utter a word, did they? And they came there, it was Nebuchadnezzar who called them. And then he came to know of the gospel and of the living God. So we must pray that God may open up doors of utterances, opportunities, that each one of us can speak the gospel unhindered and through opportunity that He raises. Then we want to look at the type of His walk. What kind of walk is this? It's very simple to say we have a Christian testimony and we're walking and you know we are Christians. But then what kind of life is this? What kind of walk is this? It says walk in wisdom. What does this mean? Walk in wisdom. I believe it just means this very simply. That there should be nothing in our life. Not even an iota or a smirk of dirt on our Christian testimony. It might just be stealing a notebook from your corporate company. A smirk of an accusation should not even be leveled at us. There's an English saying that says, there's an English saying that says, careless life can cost life. You know, you modify that, it will come as, careless life can cause talk. Our walk should be in wisdom, so that our bosses should not be saying, Godly's a slacker, he's slacking. You give him a day's work and he gets it done in 5 days' time. Or it should not be that, you know, Godly's using the company car for personal purposes. Or he's not dressed well. Or any of those things. Nothing should be pointed and leveled at us that should cause any kind of talk against our testimony. At this pulpit, I think it was preached that when a Christian died, in Bombay, I believe, when they did the blood test and there was alcohol that was found in his blood. I remember when I was young, you know, there was talk about an elder of an assembly who had a habit of drinking. There wasn't a proof that he drank. But you know, how did the talk even arise? How did the talk even arise? I often wonder, how does more than one believer start to talk that so-and-so was drinking? And he's one of the established believers in the local assembly. And he's got this habit, and he's hidden it, but someone found it. Careless life can cause talk. That's how talk rises, you know. Walk in wisdom. We need to be alert, watchful. Make sure our Christian testimony is so that even the unbeliever should not be able to point a finger at us. So it's always a good idea to be walking in wisdom with great care about our life. Now the word wisdom would appear many times in this chapter. Chapter 1 verse 9, it is the wisdom and the will of God. In chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, in whom are hid the treasures of wisdom, wisdom and the wealth that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, chapter 3 verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Again, we have the wisdom and the word of God. So wisdom is very much closely linked with the word of God. The more you get into the word, and the more the word gets into your heart, automatically wisdom starts to percolate into your life. That's the clue. You don't have to be extra vigilant about this. The word needs to get into the heart. It comes out as wisdom of God. So wisdom and the wealth in Christ, wisdom and the word of God, and finally wisdom and our walk in chapter 4 and verse 5. We come to the last aspect of this walk, the illustration of his walk. How does his walk come out? How is his walk evident? Number one, in the way he lives his life, in the affairs, in his actions, but even in a more important, in the way he utters his words, in the way he frames his sentences, and in the way the thing comes, the communication out of his mouth. That tells me, if you don't know how to talk, isn't it better not to speak at all? A man of less word, is he a wiser man according to this words? It says here, your speech should always be with grace. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. You know, our speech needs to be carefully calibrated. Even when we are talking to sometimes we make our speech so overly sweet. We're just buttering the person left, right and center. Such a good person, such a good message. And we're just buttering the believer out of, you know, and some of those things are not true. We need to be careful. The word should not be so sweet. I get very worried when people become extra sweet towards me. We must make sure that our word is not too sweet, not too salty. It's always a better and a good idea to restrict the number of words that we speak, because sometimes it may be without wisdom and it may not be seasoned with salt. There's a lot to be spoken about speech. I'm looking for James, yes. We're looking for James chapter 3. You see, about the speech itself, now we've come to the illustration of his walk, and that also comes to the speech of that person towards the society. Now the thing is coming in words and communication. You cannot speak a joke to a person on a weekday and then give the gospel on a Sunday, can you? That's why it's always a good idea to restrict the jokes and the casual talk among the unbelievers, because they are reading a lot from our life. And they're reading a lot, you know, a lot from the slangs that we use. The slangs are normally used by youngsters in college life. And those slangs, they're very difficult to get out of your mouth if you're not careful. Sometimes we end up using it against a believer. And the believer will come to know about his life that was in the college. I can't use those slangs here, but just those who are youngsters will know what the slangs I'm talking about. We need to be very careful about the words that we use in our life. So it should not be a crude, and it should be seasoned with salt and grace all the time. Now, James chapter 3, we cannot speak about speech without not going towards James chapter 3, isn't it? James chapter 3 and verse 5 and 8, it speaks about the tongue as a very difficult organ to tame. James chapter 3 and verse 5 to 8. In fact, the entire chapter is dealing with speech and tongue. And we will read just a few verses in there. Verse 5 and verse. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasting great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a word, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of a deadly poison. So the perfect Christian has a tongue. How does he do? What does he do about that? This is where maturity, experience, you cannot achieve perfection in one night, because there's this organ which cannot be tamed. But it needs to be through exercise, where we try to control the words that you would rather, you know, you would have spoken some of those words 5 years back. But as you grow in Christian maturity, you learn to keep your mouth shut. And the tongue starts to be controlled. Slowly and slowly, you get the hang of how to control the tongue. But this is not easy. This is not a one-night thing. So we need to be careful about how we manage the tongue and the words that come out of it. As I said, a man of less words, therefore, could be termed as a wiser man. So you, all of you who want to be wiser, wants wisdom, well, here's one way to do it. It is by being of less words. Because chances, the more you speak, the chances are they may not be seasoned with grace. So we come to the end of verse number 6. We've looked at life at home, life at workplace, and life at public places. And in life at public places, we can see the supplication, his prayerful attitude towards the society. We must pray for the society. Where do we read about that? That we must pray for all men. We're not just praying for our relatives. But let's just look at that verse. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 to 3. It says, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplication, prayer, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men. Our society, we need to pray for all men, whether they are enemies or whether they are friends. We must pray for all men. So his supplication and then his steps, that's a Christian testimony itself. It must be in wisdom, carefully maintaining our testimony. And finally, his speech towards the society. As I said, the guiding principle of the Christian life, of a perfect Christian, is that he is doing whatever, whether in word or in action, they must be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. This, every action of ours should give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. That will bring us to the end of the lifestyle of a perfect Christian. Life that was hid has now manifested itself. And this should have a ramification in the way we deal in our daily life on a day-to-day basis. Now when we gather again, we will look at verse number 6 till the end of verse number 8. We'll want to look at relationships. And we want to look at different names that are mentioned. 10 names are mentioned there, one lady and 9 names. And we will look at different levels of perfection, maturity, and we will look at the order in which that is mentioned as well. That too is important there. May God add his blessing to the preaching of his word.